forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say this, those he redeemed from the hand of the foe, those he gathered from the lands, from east and west, from north and south. Some wandered in desert wastelands, finding no way to a city where they could settle. They were hungry and thirsty, and their lives ebbed away. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way to a city where they could settle. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men, for he satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. Some sat in darkness and deepest gloom, prisoners suffering from chains, for they had rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. So he subjected them to bitter labor. They stumbled, and there was no one to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the deepest gloom and broke away their chains. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. For he breaks down gates of bronze and cuts through the bars of iron. Some became fools through their rebellious ways and suffered affliction because of their iniquities. They loathed all food and drew near the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He sent forth his word and healed them. He rescued them from the grave. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. Let them sacrifice thank offerings and tell of his works with songs of joy. In his grace, God rescues sinners. And here are three kinds of sinners described for us and how he has rescued them. And the psalmist calls on them to give thanks to the Lord because of his amazing kindness. One of the most vivid ways God puts the glory of his grace on display is by reconciling people who were previously at odds with each other. We all know about what sin does to our relationships. We've all been sinned against and know how hard it is to forgive an offender and let that person get close again. And of course, we all have to be honest, we've been on the sinning end too and know how hard it is to humble ourselves and to go and seek forgiveness from someone that we have wronged. But when that happens, when the offender repents and seeks forgiveness, and when the one sinned against forgives and restores, it's always a powerful testimony to the glory of God's grace. Only God can reconcile sinners to himself. And only God can enable sinners to be reconciled to each other in ways that please him. And when that happens, his grace is put on display and he receives honor. Our God is a peacemaking God. That's why, of course, he sent his own Son into the world to rescue sinners who had been estranged from him by their sin. Why his Son went to the cross. Why his Son took the sins of his people upon himself and took their judgment in their place and conquered the grave. And it's why he now calls us to do the same with each other, to be peacemakers with one another. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus said as such, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God." A peacemaker is a person who sees a broken relationship and then does something about it. He sees a broken relationship and he steps into that scene, as God did with us. We are now to do with others. God saw the broken relationship and took action. Peacemakers see broken relationships and they get involved. Which is precisely what we see happening in this tiny little epistle called Philemon that we're studying on Sunday mornings. And I invite you to turn there with me. And if you'd like a title for this little book, I thought of it this week. I think the title of Peacemaking in Action. Peacemaking in Action would be a fitting title for this little epistle, one chapter of Philemon. This is what Paul is doing here. As he's taking his pen in hand, he's taking the role of a peacemaker. How do you help two people who are not on good terms with each other because of sin? This is a situation we've all faced. Any parent who has more than one child has faced it. How do you help two people who are not on good terms with each other? This is the role of the peacemaker. Any coaches face this, any teachers face this, any deacon or pastor, any church members face this situation. What do you do when you know that there are two people that you care deeply about and they're not on good terms with each other? This is the situation facing Paul. About three decades after the Lord Jesus Christ returned to heaven, the Apostle Paul is in prison in Rome. He has been arrested for preaching the gospel of Christ. And he can't go anywhere, but the Lord, in His amazing wisdom, brings somebody to him to minister to. And it's a runaway slave by the name of Onesimus. Paul befriends this runaway slave, this sinner, and introduces him to Christ, and then becomes his spiritual father. And as he learned Onesimus' story, he must have hit himself upside the head and said, "You've got to be kidding me. God has done it again." Because as he hears Onesimus' story, he finds out that Onesimus is a slave that belongs to somebody from a town hundreds of miles away that Paul knows. Not only does he know him, he's a very good friend with this man. And not only is he a good friend, there's indication in the text that he had led this man to Christ, this man by the name of Philemon. So what do you do if God places you in the middle of two brothers who are at odds with each other? Well, you do, of course, what Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." You do what the Apostle Paul does in this letter. Paul does two things with this situation. First, he spends time with Onesimus. He helps Onesimus see his need to repent and place his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He helps Onesimus see he needs to get right with God. And by the grace of God, that's exactly what happened in Onesimus' life. He repents. He trusts Christ. He makes things right with God. He becomes a child of the living God. But Paul doesn't stop there. Paul loves this new brother in the faith, Onesimus, and helps him to see that if there are things that are not right in his life, and there are, those things need to be addressed too. If there are people with whom he's not right, those people need to be approached too. And so Onesimus is taught about his need to face up to his past sins, take the penalty for them if necessary, and make restitution. And because he wanted to please Christ, that's exactly what Onesimus did. He made the painful trip back home, and he submitted himself to Philemon. But there's another side to this broken equation, and Paul, the peacemaker, gets involved in that too. He doesn't send Onesimus home empty-handed. He wrote a letter to Philemon. He would have gone in person had he been able, I believe, although that's conjecture, but I believe he would have. He's in prison. He can't go. So he does the next best thing. He sends this letter with Onesimus to this person that he needs to be reconciled to by the name of Philemon, and gives instruction to his dear friend Philemon about how to handle this situation. We looked at the first part of the letter over the past 2 weeks, where Paul begins the letter by expressing his deep love for and appreciation for Philemon. Verse 1, he calls him our dear friend and fellow worker, and says in verse 4, "I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers." And in verse 7, "Your love has given me great encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints." That was last week's message. The refreshing church member. Philemon models that for us. If you're going to be a peacemaker, this, of course, is where you must start. You don't jump in to say to two people, "You need to get these things worked out." That's true, and Paul will get to that. But you start where he starts. You start by affirming the evidences of God's grace that you see in this situation. Philemon, I affirm what I am seeing by the grace of God, that God is using you to be a refresher. In fact, again, verse 7, "You have refreshed the hearts of the saints." And now, my friend Philemon, there's one more heart I want you to think about refreshing. You have the opportunity to do something. And that's the beginning of verse 8. "Therefore, in light of your track record of being a refreshing person in the lives of God's people, Philemon, therefore, let's get down to some business at hand." And in verses 8 through 11, the Apostle Paul, I want to suggest, models for us two marks, two traits of a peacemaker, two characteristics of a peacemaker. First of all, let's consider together the approach of a peacemaker. How do you get involved helping two people who are at odds with each other? That's the approach. How did Paul handle this delicate situation concerning Onesimus? I find it interesting. The first thing that he does is he talks frankly about what he could have done. He mentions to Philemon what he could have done in this situation. Verse 8, "Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do." Now, just stop there for a moment and think about this. Therefore, follow his reasoning here. The apostle has just commended Philemon for refreshing others. Philemon has a wonderful reputation with so many people. And that's good. And that's exactly what's needed with one more person with whom he doesn't have a good reputation. And he doesn't even know about this person. He doesn't know what's been happening in the life of this person. Their relationship is estranged. Paul says he had the right to charge of Philemon. He says, "I could be bold," and the King James says, "enjoin you." He could have insisted on Philemon restoring Onesimus. It's what this brother, quote, ought to do. Frankly, it's what any Christian brother ought to do with another Christian brother or sister if there are odds, if there has been sin. This is the Christian thing to do. We all know, it's one of the things that strikes us first when we become a Christian. We start reading, as most Christians do, you know, in the red letter parts of our Bible, and we're reading in Matthew, and we come to Matthew chapter 6, where we hear Jesus, our Savior, say something to us like this. This is how you're supposed to pray. "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And that sort of catches us by the throat a little bit. And then we keep reading and we see the next thing Jesus says in the two verses later is, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." This is Christianity 101. This is one of the first things we learn when we become Christians. We have been forgiven by God, and we are to extend forgiveness no matter who it is, no matter what they've done. This is the obligation of every believer. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, Colossians 3:13. So, if Philemon had resisted, Paul could have called upon the Colossian church where he was serving to get involved. He could have instructed them to put some pressure on Philemon if he refused to obey this basic instruction of Jesus in terms of how he now treats Onesimus, this one who sinned against him. And he acknowledges that. "This is what I could have done." After all, he's an apostle. He has the divine authorization of Jesus himself. He has the right to do this. Furthermore, he had the right because Philemon owed him. That's as much as what he says in verse 19. You'll notice, "I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back." Not to mention, by the way, Philemon, that you owe me your very self. I don't know exactly what he means by that. But Philemon was eternally indebted to Paul. I think it's because Paul was instrumental in either leading him to Christ or growing him up as a spiritual father. So Paul says, "Listen, I could do some things with you, Philemon, because it's the right thing to do, because of the position I have, because I'm your spiritual father, and I have the right to exert this kind of influence on you, my spiritual son. For that matter, what I'm about to do, what Paul's about to do is to ask Philemon to do what was, quote, fitting, as the Scofield King James Version puts it. This is just the fitting thing. I mean, I could do this because it's the proper thing to do." So yes, Paul could have done this. But you know, frankly, sometimes it's best to just lay down your titles, lay down your rights. There are times when it can do more harm than good to use your authority to get something done. You may win the battle, but in the end lose something far more important. I mean, any good parent knows this, right? "You should do this because I said so," is true enough. Children ought to be true to obey their parents, and parents, particularly when your children are young, you need to teach them that there are consequences for disobedience. Parents should expect obedience and deal firmly with disobedience. That's taught many places in scriptures. But when we are at the instruction phase as a parent, the do it because I said so probably is not the best way to communicate, not if our goal is to raise our children to be independent of us, dependent upon God, followers of Jesus who honor God when we're not around. And of course, this is what a biblically minded parent's goal is, to help this child learn how to go out into the real world without mom and dad being there and honor God because they want to do so, because their hearts have been changed by the gospel. So, watch Paul the peacemaker now, because this is what he's doing in this situation. He, after mentioning what he could have done, makes it clear that he chose to do something very different, something else. Verse 8. Although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet, verse 9, I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, Paul, as Paul, an old man, now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. So instead of approaching this situation as an apostle to a church member, Paul addresses this as a family member to a family member. Philemon, I want to bare my heart to you, brother to brother. I want to talk to you about something that I'm aware of that's burdening me and ought to be burdening you. For love's sake, I beseech you, is the King James rendering. So Paul didn't command, he beseeched. Parakaleo, the Greek term, means to be called alongside, to exhort, to encourage, to appeal. I'm not going to command you. I could, but I'm not going to do that. I want to plea with you. I want to beg you. I want to come alongside and ask you to do something, brother to brother. Now, this is no take it or leave it appeal. He based his request on some things that would be very significant to Philemon as to any member of God's family. And once these things are in Philemon's heart, he will realize, though this isn't a command, it's as important as a command, and this is not a take it or leave it appeal. So on what does he base this appeal? And if we're interested in getting involved in peacemakers, and I make no bones about, I have an agenda in this message. It's in my life, it's for you. That in the church of Jesus Christ, where there will always be occasions for differences and parting of the ways and turning from one another, that we would all have the mindset of a peacemaker. So if it's me with someone else, I'm going after that person to get rid of this barrier between us. Or when I see two people who aren't, I'm going after that situation to get people back in line with each other for the glory of the one who saved us. This is my agenda. This is the agenda of the book of Philemon. How do we do that, though? How do we facilitate that? On what basis do we make these appeals? Three things Paul highlights. First of all, he based his appeal on the divine standard, I'll call it. What's that? Verse 9, I appeal to you on the basis of love. By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. This is the divine standard. This is what the Lord Jesus taught his followers. This is how they'll know that you belong to me. You agapao one another. You love one another. What's supposed to characterize our relationships as God's people? This is an indispensable. They always ought to be able to look at us and see we love one another. You don't do this to somebody you love. You work through whatever it is with the person you love. That's what agapao is. God has loved us in selfless, sacrificial, giving ways, and we do the same. Paul exhorted the Romans in another text, O man, nothing but to love one another. For he that loves another has fulfilled the law, Romans 13:8. Of course, 1 Corinthians 13 is the classic text on what that looks like. Love suffers long and is kind and so forth. So on that basis that Paul makes this appeal to Philemon, I want to ask you, my friend, to do something that God himself would do, indeed has done. For God so loved the world. I want you to do now what God has done with us. The appeal of love for love's sake, the divine standard. Number two, he based his appeal on his age. This is so practical. His age. He says here, I then as Paul, an old man. Lou Imes, who's the oldest man in this room? 92? 92. Yeah. I don't talk to Lou Imes the same way I talk to anybody else. Well, maybe that's true. I don't know. Maybe I do talk to you. But there's something about age, and I'm so thankful you're here this morning. And Thelma, how old are you? I shouldn't ask a woman that, but I believe she's up in her 90s as well, right? Something about age, and we're 95. All right. I thank God for the godly grizzlies, as Howard Hendricks used to put it, the godly grizzlies. We have lost the sense of appreciation for the wisdom of the elderly in our culture. It's just the reality. In Paul's day, older men were considered wise and authoritative, and he banks on that as he's writing this letter. God has designed the older men in particular, but Titus 2 would apply this to the older women, to lead the way in the church. Those who've been down the road, who've walked with God for many years, who've seen Christ work in and through them in their family life, on their job lives, in the community life, in the church life. They have so much to say to the younger generation. I highly recommend you read a book. I've been listening to the audio of it this past week. Billy Graham will turn 97 years old this coming Saturday, November the 7th. He was born in 1918. And he wrote a book when he was 92. He was just a young pup at the age of 92. And he wrote the book, Nearing Home. Some great statements in there. Here's one of them. He writes, "Golden years must have been coined by the young," he said. "It is doubtful that anyone over 70 would have described this phase of life with such a symbolic word." And then he said, I often wonder if God, in his sovereignty, allows the eyesight of the aged to cast a dim view of the here and now so that we might focus our spiritual eyes on the ever after. When asked about the purpose for his book, Billy Graham said this, "God doesn't want us to waste our latter years or spend them in superficial, meaningless pursuits. Instead, he wants us to use them in whatever ways we can to influence those who come after us. God wants us to finish well. And one of the ways we do this is by passing on our values and our faith to those who will follow us. The greatest legacy you can pass on to your children and grandchildren is not your money or other material things you've accumulated in your life. The greatest legacy you can pass on to them is the legacy of your character and your faith." End of quote. As I've been thinking about the things he's written in this book this week, I've been thinking this thought. Old age is not a guarantee. It's a stewardship from the Lord. So if we reach it, if we reach those years, this isn't a guarantee. Now I get to do more of what I've always wanted to do in my life, and that is enjoy me. No, if we reach this, it's a stewardship that God has given us to influence those behind us. For His kingdom purpose is not our kingdom. And Paul models this beautifully for us. Now, Paul is certainly not ancient. He's probably between, hold on to your seats, those of you who are in this time, this age frame. He's probably between 55 and 60 years old. And for comparison, the Apostle Paul is going to live to be almost 100. So he's not an ancient man, but he calls himself an old man. He's indeed older than though, and has been down the road long enough to know something about this matter of forgiveness that's facing Philemon. Again, I didn't mean to pick on Lou or Thelma, but I thank God for the older people that God's placed in my life. One of the things I love doing is just going and visiting with our older people. I was with Awita this week at Best Care, and she pulled out her scrapbook because I'd asked her in the past about it. She can't talk much now. She can only say one or two, three words because of the stroke, but her mind's there. And so I've been asking her about the past. So she, when I got there this week, she motioned to me to sit down. She's got a scrapbook there, and she wanted to show me what was happening in 1953 and the group that she sang with. And I saw a picture I'd never seen before, a picture of her and Nancy Ray Littoral together. And we had some time reminiscing and just thanking God for His faithfulness in the past. So I love being around older people. And I'm thankful for the older men that God has used to speak truth into my life. And I will say this, starting with my father. There's a line that I've heard from my dad several times in the last 5 years, and it's simply this line, "Life's too short, Brad. Life's too short, Brad." And then that would always lead to some discourse that I would hear. But I've not forgotten that. Life's too short. And usually he would say it in this context, life's too short to see something you should have done and not do it. Like seeing a problem in the lives of people that you care about that's not being addressed. Life's too short to not do something about a situation if it's in your power to do something about it. Philemon, I'm an old man, and I want to talk to you. So I'm not going to tell you to do it. I want to talk to you something about I know you'll wish you would have done if you hadn't done it. That's the approach he's taking here. Thirdly, after this appeal being based on the divine standard of love and his age, he bases it on his own example. Verse 9 concludes, I then, Paul, is an old man and now a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, why does he mention that fact, I'm a prisoner? Did Philemon not know he was a prisoner? He knew that. This is not information. Oh, I didn't know that. No. Is he trying to evoke Philemon's sympathy? Perhaps. That's part of it. But there's a very practical side to this. Paul knows that Philemon is facing a huge dilemma. This is not kindergarten stuff. This is not a small break between these two people. Let's put ourselves in this situation. We're talking about a couple of felonies here. Theft and running away. Crimes that are punishable by death. If Philemon pursues reconciliation with Onesimus, it's going to cost him. It's going to cost him financially, emotionally. This is a guy he's trusted. He's poured his life into this guy, and this guy violated his trust and robbed him and ran away. It's going to cost him in terms of his reputation. What are the other business owners in town going to say? You've gone soft on this guy. How's he ever going to learn his lesson if you start getting soft like that? Paul says, listen, my friend, listen, I know all about cost. I am a prisoner of and for Jesus Christ because of my allegiance to him. I have chains on my wrists right now. I am a captive. I have paid a price for my service to Jesus Christ. I am thankful for it, and I delight in my sufferings with Christ. I know all about cost, and I know what I'm about to ask you is going to cost you. It might hurt your business contacts. They might put you on bad terms with other business owners in Colossae, but I can assure you this, my friend, it'll be worth it when we see Master Jesus someday, and we will see him. It will be worth it. I'm suggesting this is the approach of a peacemaker, that Paul doesn't simply tell Philemon what to do with Onesimus, that he goes after his heart. And his appeal is based on the divine standard of love, is based on his credibility with his age, and it's based on his own example. I'm suggesting to us this morning we can learn a lot about working through interpersonal problems by looking carefully at Paul and starting with his approach. And then by looking at the appeal that he makes. Let's move to the second point, the appeal of a peacemaker in verses 10 and 11. Paul repeats his desire again in verse 10, says, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. I appeal to you, I beseech you. It's the same word he used back in verse 9. And he doesn't even actually mention what the appeal is until verse 17. He's warming up to that. It's like, before you get to what needs to happen, you better do some cultivating of the soil of this person's heart. That's what Paul's doing with Philemon. In fact, look ahead to the actual appeal. This is what he's going to ask him to do in verse 17. So, if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. Well, you got to be kidding me. I mean, think about what he's asking here. Welcome him, receive him, says the King James. This request goes cross-grain to Philemon's instincts. This is not the way he or any of us would feel like treating somebody who's caused us the kind of pain that Onesimus has caused him. So how in the world is Paul going to convince Philemon to do this very unnatural thing? Well, he calls attention to three things. He wants him just to think about this. And then he'll get to the appeal. First of all, he calls attention to the family bond, I'm calling it. That's verse 10, where he says, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, the family bond. I could just imagine Philemon, when he was reading this letter for the first time, getting to this point and said, Onesimus, I know him, my son? Is that what he called him? My son? I'm sure Philemon had connected many titles to Onesimus in the previous months, like thief and crook and that scoundrel and that good for nothing. But son was not one of the terms he had thought of. In fact, it never entered his mind that this man who had ripped him off could become the son of one of the men he respected most in his life, Paul. It's as if Paul says, Philemon, I know what you're wrestling with right now. Listen, I know you've got problems with Onesimus, and you've got reasons. You'll get to that in a second, but I want you to think about this. The one you have problems with is my son. And since you're my brother, Philemon, this is the term Paul used in verse 7, he used it again in verse 20. Since you're my brother and he's my son, that makes the two of you family. We got a family problem here. So if you know two Christians who aren't right with each other, this is where you start as a peacemaker. You must see and then help them see this is a family issue. This is the family of God issue. This is my family member. This is your family member. All because of Christ. Number two, he calls attention to the past problem. So he starts family bond. Second, puts attention to this past problem. Verse 11. Formerly, he was useless to you. Now, you can't put it any more bluntly than that. He was useless to you. Onesimus used to be flat out useless to Philemon. The AV says, who in times past was to thee unprofitable. That's what Onesimus was to Philemon, a useless slave. And there's no getting around it. And Paul doesn't make any excuses about this. He doesn't stand up for Onesimus. He's not, oh, come on, Philemon, give the kid a break. He was just being immature. Everybody makes mistakes. No, he was useless to you. You can't sugarcoat a thing like this. You can't call it immaturity. You can't call it a mistake. There's a real problem here, and Paul puts it on the table. Philemon, I agree that Onesimus was zero in terms of help in your life. He was useless. I don't know if he was lazy on the job. I don't know if he shirked his responsibilities. I don't know if he was a talker instead of a worker. Maybe he lied by calling in sick when he wasn't. Maybe he cut out early. I don't know. The facts are that Onesimus cheated his boss, went AWOL, and was worthy of the term useless, and nobody would argue the fact, including Onesimus. His job performance was unacceptable. Now, this is a vital part of peacemaking. Paul did not gloss over Onesimus' past. He was upfront about it. Yes, Philemon, he was useless. But of course, the key word in that sentence is the tense of the verb. He was. Formerly, says the NIV. In time past, says the King James. In other words, this is what Onesimus was when he was an unsaved man. This is his past. It's a true statement, but it's his past. But a change has taken place. Something has happened to this man who was once useless. When did this change happen? Well, Paul tells us it happened when he, quote, became my son. Oh, and what a day that was. The day when Paul, in that prison, in that house arrest, we don't know the circumstances. Paul says he's in chains twice in this letter. So we know from Acts 28 he was under house arrest. But the day when Onesimus came into his life, and then probably it led to days in his life, we don't know the background of this, how much time did they spend together? And Paul got to know his story and found out that this was a man under the sentence of an almighty God, as we all are entering this world, a sinner, and had a track record of broken relationships in his past, and Paul began to tell him about Jesus Christ, the one who came to rescue sinners, the one who died on the cross for sinners. In their place, the one that God raised from the dead to show that this work he had done was sufficient to save anybody, including a useless person like Onesimus. And there in that prison, in that house, Onesimus calls upon Jesus Christ and places his trust in him and experiences the forgiveness of God and surrenders his life to this God who's given him life. And a change happened. And what a day it was. When this lawbreaker becomes now a member of the family of God. Brothers and sisters, it's important at this point for all of us to remember what we too once were and still would be apart from the grace of God. Peter put it this way, "Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy." 1 Peter 2:10. The only difference between what we were and what we are now is that word, mercy. The mercy of God. No wonder Jesus said in Luke 17:10, "So when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty.'" See, the truth is, it's not just Onesimus that was once useless. We were all useless to God. Let me say that again, because I don't want you to water that down. We were all useless, useless to God. You say, that's such a strong word. It's true. The Bible says God created us to live for Him, but we didn't do that. Not one of us did. Not one of us were living for God as we came into this world. We were using what He gave us to build the life we wanted to live for ourselves. We were useless for the purposes that God had given us life. He created us to live for Him. He created us to honor Him, to know and enjoy Him. And He'd given us health and experiences so that we could use it in this world to spread His fame. And we used every gift. And we stole from Him and we ran from Him. We were Onesimus, every one of us. But His mercy came after us. Praise God, the story continues because in verse 11, Paul says, "Formerly He was useless to you, but now He has become useful both to you and to me." Now Paul moves to the third reality. It's a wonderful reality, the present reality. He calls attention to the present reality. What's that? Once useless, but no longer. Now useful. The present reality for this man is he's become profitable for you and for me, says Paul. All because of the mercy and grace of Jesus. When Jesus entered Onesimus' life, He made him a new creation. Onesimus became profitable. And the beauty of this is that's what his name means. Onesimus, a common slave name, means useful. Just think of the irony of this. What a fitting testimony to the power of the gospel of Christ, that when a sinner believes in the one who lived a perfect life, died on the cross for his or her sins and defeated death, that useless sinner is no longer a useless sinner. He's now Onesimus. I mean, he must have driven Philemon crazy. He would give instructions to Onesimus and think, useful. Man, that guy's hardly anything but useful. And he never did what he needed to do. He wasn't trustworthy. And then he ultimately steals from him and runs away. Useful. And then God saved that guy. And Paul reminds him of what his name means. Useful. Paul actually used the same word to describe another person who had been useless at one point in his own life. You don't need to turn there, but in 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul writes, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is literally of good use to me in my ministry." John Mark. John Mark had let Paul down in such a royal way that Paul wouldn't take him along on the second missionary journey, and Barnabas fought for it, and he said, "No way," and Barnabas and Paul parted company because he saw Mark as being useless. And now Paul sees that he's changed. And he says, "Get him and bring him, because that man's useful in my life." Now, a word about this change. The potential for usefulness happens the moment a person believes in Christ, as the Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence in that person's life. But please know that usefulness is a process. In order for a useless person to become useful, there must be some practical steps that this person takes. For instance, in 2 Timothy 2:21, Paul explains, "If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will become an instrument for noble purposes, made useful, made holy and useful to the master and prepared to do any good work." There's some things that a person who's received Jesus must do to become useful. I mean, if you're useless and you receive Jesus as your Savior, you don't have much in your track record to say anything different to anybody else. There's some things that need to happen now. You have the potential for it, but it needs to happen. And this is exactly what Onesimus has. He's got an important step to take if he wants to continue being useful to his heavenly master. He's become useful to Paul, but to be useful to his master, he's got to go back and he's got to make things right at home. And this is exactly what he did. You see, if you're a true Christian, you want that. You want to be useful. You want to be used for the glory of God and the good of other people. There's so many points on which we could apply that. Let me just apply it in a couple of ways. If you're a true Christian, you want to be useful. You don't want this world to be about you. That's your old life. Life's about me. If you've been saved, you want to be useful. You want to be useful to God and to other people. So Christians ought to be the best workers. Christians ought to be the hardest working students at school. Christians ought to be the most faithful citizens in this country. Tuesday's election day. I hope you'll vote. I hope you'll vote intelligently. There's some important issues right now. We ought to be the most engaged citizens in this country, the people of God. Because our Savior has saved us, so we will be useful to His purposes and to those around us for His glory. Paul specifically says Onesimus was useful in two ways. First, he's now useful to me. Let's just think of that one for a moment. That's in verse 10. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Think about that for a moment. In what ways did Paul consider Onesimus to be useful to him? He called him a son. Onesimus is called my own child, literally. King James uses the word begotten, which means to bring forth. Whom I have begotten. I gave birth, says Paul. There's a sense in which the person who leads another person to faith in Jesus is their spiritual parent. Have you ever noticed how many times Paul uses this analogy, this metaphor? He thinks of himself as a father to those that he's led to faith in Jesus. Now, he didn't give them new birth. This is a miracle from God. But when it happens and he's the instrument, he says, I'm their father. He calls Timothy his son, for instance, and he calls Titus his son in other letters, and now he does it with Onesimus. The Lord gave me the privilege to have two children, and I was responsible as a dad for Julie and Katie's nurturing and development. And I think of you parents here. You love your children. You'll make great sacrifices for your kids to make sure that they grow properly. This is a parent's responsibility. But make the connection now. We have no less responsibility for our spiritual children. When God gives us the privilege of birthing a spiritual child, or when God gives a church, because it's never one person that does this, it's always the ministry of the church. When God gives a church the privilege to birth into His family spiritual children, we have a responsibility to them. These are our kids. Ministry is family business. So, Sunday school teachers, let me ask you, do you view the members of your class as members of your family? Do you agonize over their spiritual development? Do you labor for them in prayer? Do you get involved in their lives when they're in need to help them grow? Do you help them when you see that they're at odds with others in the family? This is family business. Same goes for youth leaders and kids club workers and deacons and ministry leaders and whatever context that we're in. God wants us to see those that we care for as our family. But as in family, it's never all giving. It wasn't when Paul described his relationship with Onesimus here. He loved building into Onesimus' life, but he refers to the usefulness of Onesimus coming towards him. He says in verse 13, I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place, Philemon, in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. See, this is the goal that we have with our spiritual kids. To take babes in Christ to the place where they are now personally involved in a ministry for Christ. This is now true for Onesimus. Paul, in essence, is saying, he's my son. I've led him to faith in Christ, and now he's a vital part of my prison ministry. And I would like to keep him here. But I'm not going to do that because he needs to come back and face up to some things with you, Philemon. This once good-for-nothing runaway slave is now useful to Paul, but not just to Paul. And now he turns the corner, does Paul, and he gets right to the heart of it. Onesimus is now useful for you. He's useful to you, Philemon. To you and to me. In what ways? He mentions two right here. First, he would now be profitable as a worker on the job. Formerly, he had been a thorn in Philemon's side. But now he would be a great asset to his master, for Jesus had given Onesimus a whole new motivation for living. And that includes a new motivation for working. Onesimus is leaving Rome and heading back to Colossae, and when he gets home, he's come home to work. This is what he's there for. And Philemon, I want you to know that this one who's been useless to you has now come home to be profitable, to be useful to you. Secondly, and far more importantly, he's useful because he's now a precious brother in Christ. That's next week's message, but just to make a point of this, look at verses 15 and 16, where Paul says, perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So a useless slave became a useful servant and precious brother in Christ. What an amazing turnabout. Only Jesus could do that. And he's still doing it. He's still doing it. Which brings us to the question I want us to think about as we pull this to a head now. And the question is this: with whom do you most identify in this story? With whom do you most identify? Maybe first you came in identifying and feeling like the old Onesimus. My life is useless, and everybody agrees. That's why I just feel like running away. Maybe that's the character in the story that you identify with. Maybe it's the new Onesimus you identify with. I'm not the person I used to be. I know that, but I got a mountain of things that I got to face up to, and I don't know what to do. Maybe that's you. Maybe you feel like Philemon. If you only knew how badly that person hurt me, you would understand why I think I would be fine with never seeing them again. Or maybe you identify most with Paul because you have two brothers in Christ and you love both of them and they love you. But there's a huge wall between the two of them, and you don't know what to do about it. I have good news for you, good bottom line news, regardless of with whom you identify in those three, four scenarios. And the bottom line is that when it comes to peacemaking, the gospel changes everything. When it comes to peacemaking, the gospel, it changes everything. And that's not a cliche. Let's think about this carefully. The gospel begins with bad news. You're a sinner, and so are the other people in your life, worthy of God's wrath and condemnation. But the good news is that God is a peacemaker, that God sent His Son to reconcile sinners to Himself, and then to reconcile them to each other by means of His Son's death on the cross and triumph over the grave. God now forgives sinners and gives sinners what they need so they can honor Him in this life and enjoy life with Him forever and ever. This is the gospel. I start by asking this question: have you received this gospel invitation? Have you ever received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? If not, why not now? This one that I'm speaking of, this peacemaking God, has sent His own Son into the world to reconcile you to Himself, to provide a way for you to be right with other people. He loves you. If you'll call upon Him, He will bring you into His family right now. This is a peacemaking God I have the privilege to announce this morning. Call upon Him, He'll save you. And if you have. If you have received this invitation, then please take to heart three powerful implications. Number one, the gospel changes my standing before God. The gospel changes my standing before God. That means I'm not the person I used to be. Useless, no longer. Now useful to Him and others. This is what the gospel says. This is something I need to affirm. The gospel has changed my standing before a holy God. Let the wonder of that sink in. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine, says the hymn writer. The gospel changes my standing before a holy God. But not just my standing. Number two, the gospel changes your standing before God. So think of that brother or sister you've been avoiding or speaking critically of. Christ died for him or her too, and he or she is now standing right where you stand, before a holy God that loves them unconditionally, just like that holy God loves you unconditionally. You're standing in the same place before a holy God, forgiven, accepted, declared righteous. Except loved by the same Father who loves and accepts you entirely for Christ's sake. The gospel changes my standing before God. The gospel changes your standing before God. Thirdly, the gospel enables us to stand together as we live for God. The gospel enables us to stand together as we live for God. So whether I identify with Onesimus or Philemon or Paul, what I need is the same. I need to feel again the wonderful reality of the gospel, because in the gospel we have all we need to stand together as we live for God in this world. Blessed are the peacemakers, says Jesus, for they will be called the children of God. Let's bow before Him. Father, there is not a day in the life of this church when we will not need this message. This is a wonderful church. These are your children. These are people that you have loved and given your Son to rescue, and we marvel at that. We've been singing about what we have in Christ today, and we love all the benefits that you've sent our way, the friendships we enjoy, and the partnerships and ministries, and the encouragement. It's all ours. We stand under the shower of your blessings because of the gospel. But we need this message, because though we are standing in your presence and we have no condemnation and no fear, we are all sinners. We are all still sinners, and we sin against each other, and every time that happens, the wall starts to go back up. The retreating happens. It will always be the case in the life of this church and any church. We need this precious little letter. We need this reminder, Lord Jesus, blessed are the peacemakers. We have been called by you to go after situations, to help people experience peace with you and each other. We ask for your help, Holy Spirit, right now, so that we can put it into practice. We have all we need. We have this amazing reality of the gospel motivating us, equipping us. But how do we do it? How do we have that conversation this afternoon that needs to happen with someone? How do we get two people together that we love so that they have the conversation that needs to happen. Please give us wisdom. And every one of us will give you all the praise and honor. And as you put yourself on display and they say, there are children of God, those peacemakers, we will say, all glory to you, our Father, for how you have worked and continue to work with us. In the name of Jesus, we pray this. Amen.